This morning, we're going to be going through Acts 25. Again, we'll do the entire chapter, and I won't read through it. We'll just discuss it as we go, so you can follow through on that. But before I got started with all of that, you know, God kind of just revealed something to me, and I just wanted to share that with you. You know how at work you get these reports about your job and how you're doing, and it says, oh, you're a great person, you did this job, you did that job, and how it lists out all your accomplishments and how great you are as a person. And that goes up, and then you get evaluated, you get your pay raise. Well, recently I got one of my letters in for Calvary Chapel, for the CC, the association, and I kind of glimpsed through it a little bit, and I was like, wow, I did that, wow, I did that. And it was all true. But the thing was, is I was thinking about it, it didn't say anything about the times I argued with my wife. It didn't say anything about the times I yelled at my children. The times that I sinned and fell and had to get back up and repent again. It didn't say anything bad about me. It kind of listed the accomplishments, the things that we did. And I thought, you know, that's how God sees us through his son Jesus, positionally. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see the way I mistreated people and messed up. He sees, he accomplished this. He shared my son here. He did this. But it's just a little thing that when I read through that, I was like, wow, and I wanted to share that with you. So when you fall, when you make those mistakes, and you have those things, trust me, that's all out here. Stay focused on the Lord. Stay focused on Jesus. In Acts chapter 25, I titled this one, Paul Assured His Trip to Rome. And we saw previously that Paul had an opportunity to share with Felix and Drusilla. And he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And we saw that Felix was afraid. And he told Paul, hey, go away for now, and when I get some time, I'll call you back. We'll talk later. But during that time, Felix was hoping that Paul would give him money. Pay him. Let me go. I'll give you a bunch of cash. So he did send for him often, conversed with him, but he never got that offer. Unfortunately, he was putting the hopes of monetary gain ahead of salvation. And after 2 years of this, we see Felix being fired as the governor over the region of Judea. According to Josephus, Felix was recalled to Rome under indictment because his brutal intervention in a riot between the Jews and the Gentiles in the city of Caesarea. So apparently, Felix had ordered the Roman soldiers to assist the Greeks, and they killed hundreds of Jews and some other atrocities. The Jews reported this to Nero, and Felix was stripped of his authority, would have been executed, but again saved by his brother Pallas, who interceded on his behalf. And instead he was banished. His more convenient time never came. And one has to wonder if things would have been different had he have made time for Christ, listened to Paul, and gave his life to him, to Jesus. So we ended in verse 27 of chapter 24, and it said, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So Paul, having these 2 years, a season, I guess, of rest, recuperation, getting ready for the next trial, tribulations to come, says in Psalms 27:12, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And we know Paul was waiting, sharing probably as much as he could. But again, he was under house arrest. So let's pray and then take a look at these verses. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we just thank you for this day and again this time of fellowship and just to be in your word, Father. I do ask, as always, Father, that you would open your word up to the hearts of the people. And Lord, you would open it up to me. Help me to make sure I understand it, Father, and prepare to be able to share it with everybody here, Lord, all my brothers and sisters. And Father, I ask, Lord, that you would be with us and you would guide us as a church for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, we know the number 3 represents completeness, wholeness in the Bible, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But sometimes when I look at that, I said 3 days, and I can recall being on submarines out of Holy Loch, Scotland, that when we pulled into port after 100 days at sea or whatever it was, we had 3 days to turn over. We got on a plane and then flew back home, and the other crew had 3 days to take the turnover, and then the boat was theirs. All of our problems, we just gave it to them, and vice versa, because it happened again in another 3 months. So 3 days, that completeness. So I'm thinking here, though, okay, Felix has time to turn over to Festus, if Felix is there still. Festus has time to kind of learn the things that are going on. Maybe he gets to see the letter that Claudius Lysias wrote concerning Paul about the Jews trying to take him out. Maybe he gives Festus time to mull over and familiarize himself with not only that situation, but everything that's going on in Caesarea. Remember, they just had that riot and the 200 Jews that were slain, all that was going on or had happened. So now he gets situated and he readies himself for a visit to Jerusalem. Probably a very important visit, because he's got to make sure that everybody, the Jews, are happy. That they aren't going to riot anymore. There isn't no more issues. So we see in verse 2, he says, then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. That sounds so familiar. So the high priest and the chief men of the Jews brought up their case against Paul to him, asking for Paul to be brought to Jerusalem for trial. Though it had been 2 years, that case of Paul, they hated him that much. It was still on their minds. Instead of 40 zealots wanting to take him out now, you had the high priest and the council members wanting to take him out, probably going to hire 40 zealots. It's already turned around now. They want him dead. You know, you would think that they'd be familiar with Proverbs and Isaiah. Proverbs 1:10, it says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. And in verse 16 of Proverbs chapter 1, for their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. And Isaiah in 59:7 said, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. This is the high priest and the council, without a fair trial, planning to kill Paul. And I believe that they knew that Paul would be acquitted in any kind of a real fair trial, but they didn't have any accusations, really, that they could back up. So it says in verse 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. Paul gets to go on trial again. But it is interesting to see the Lord's hand in this. He's not bringing Paul to Jerusalem. He's making them go down to Caesarea to visit Paul. So Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea. We have no idea if he was briefed or knew that the previous plot to take out Paul, but he was willing to put Paul on trial again so he could figure out what was going on to resolve the matter. He's new to the area, he wants to please the Jews, so he probably said, let's see what happens. And in verse 6 he says, "And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." Notice this time they did not pay for a trial lawyer. They didn't waste any of their money, so they weren't going to flatter Festus, tell him how great he looked. And if you remember the charges from the last trial, because I don't think they changed all that much, they found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, trying to make it look like he was causing dissent against the Roman Empire throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, which he was, tried to profane the temple, which he did not, a trumped-up charge. It goes on in verse 8, "While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." Paul, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything. So he gets all these accusations, and Paul stands there and rests on the proof that there's no evidence against him, and his integrity. That's all he has right now. Which, you'd think over 2 years, they would trust him impeccably, because he never tried to flee, run. He was being obedient to his guards and his prisoners in the prison. In verse 9 it says, "But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?'" Paul's sitting right now being judged, and now he wants him to go to Jerusalem to be judged, to do the Jews a favor. So maybe he didn't know about the plot. Or maybe he's saying, "Go up for me to judge you because I'll protect you." Don't know? You have to read into that. In verse 10 it says, "So Paul said, 'I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know.'" So Festus, knowing it could not change the jurisdiction of the case unless the prisoner agrees. Paul knows they want him, probably, and that there could be no fair trial in Jerusalem. He's probably seeing he's not really getting a fair trial here. But he makes an interesting statement. He calls Festus out. "You know I have done nothing wrong as a Roman citizen. You judge. You're in the judgment seat. You judge." And I can imagine Paul sitting there thinking, "Here you are. You're my judge. This is your courtroom. And you're not going to make a decision." Indecisiveness. I've heard of hung juries, but not hung judges. I guess it's possible. In verse 11 it says, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Paul basically saying, "Hey, if I've done anything to these Jews causing injury to anyone, and you can prove it, I'm not afraid of the death sentence." And that was a true statement. We saw when Paul was leaving Caesarea to go to Jerusalem when all this started, that the prophet Agabus came to him and said, "You would be bound in Jerusalem." And when his companions heard this, they tried to talk Paul out of going. And Paul said this in Acts 21, verse 13. "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" He was willing to give his life for the faith. That was not an issue here. So he said, "I appeal to Caesar." Paul knew he was going to Rome. So by appealing to Caesar, he assured his trip to Rome, just as the Lord had told him in Acts 23, verse 11. It says, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" In verse 12, it says, "Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go.'" Paul assured his trip to Rome, and Festus just guaranteed it. And he'll provide the escort. In verse 13, he said, "And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus." Now, King Agrippa and Bernice, when they came to Caesarea, Herod Agrippa II is who it is. He ruled over Judea, basically, and was the king. Basically, you could say he was the king of the Jews there. He didn't rule over a lot of territory, but he had a lot of great influence because the emperor gave him the right to oversee the affairs of the temple in Jerusalem and the appointment of the high priest. So it's possible he knew about Jesus. It's also possible he knew the Jews wanted Paul. Don't know for sure, but it's interesting. So we'll see. And he might not know the whole story. Now, Agrippa was supposedly an expert or knew a lot about Jewish customs and religious matters. And like I said, he didn't have jurisdiction, so he wouldn't have jurisdiction over Paul in this case. But he could be helpful to Festus because he had a lot of knowledge about the Jewish history. In fact, his family played quite a role in the Jewish history. Of this, King Agrippa, his great-grandfather, was the one they believed that tried to kill Jesus, the babies that were massacred in Bethlehem. His grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded, says in Matthew 14:6. When Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So he, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was very sorry. Nevertheless, he kept his oath. His father had martyred the first apostle James. In Acts 12, verse 1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also." Now we know Peter escaped. So now Paul was standing before the next line of the Herods. Herod Agrippa II, his wife Bernice. She was the sister of Drusilla, the wife of the previous Roman governor, Felix. And Bernice was the sister to Agrippa. Now, it didn't say they were married, but they were certainly together. And you can picture the rest. And to be honest with you, Bernice was reported, from what I read, to have been quite a looker. And she was the model of promiscuity, in my humble opinion. And when you get back to the second or third men, I just kind of give up looking. So she had a lot of men in her life. And you can research that history. But these are the kind of people that Paul's going to share with. In verse 14, it says, "When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix.'" Festus, new to his post, we know he didn't know a lot about the Jews and their culture or traditions. Confused by Paul's case, because there was really no accusations brought against him. Looking now to Festus. Maybe King Agrippa could help him out. Even though he didn't have jurisdiction in the matter, he knew a lot about Jewish culture and traditions, and the Jews seemed to like him. So he could have important influence on this matter, and we'll see if he does later on. In verse 15, it says, "About whom the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him." And he's explaining this now. "To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction. Before the accused meets the accuser face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in." And that's Paul. "And when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusations against him, of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now we see that limited knowledge of Festus here. He didn't understand what Paul was saying there about Jesus. And we see that he didn't bring it out earlier that Paul had emphasized the death and resurrection of Jesus. You think in Romans chapter 14, verse 8, he says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." Festus probably didn't understand that at all, and that might be something that Paul was actually sharing there, because he wrote that to the Romans. Christ died and rose and lived again. Festus is probably confused. I don't know if he would have shared anything but Peter, but I loved when Peter and the other apostles were in front of the council and what they had to say, because it was point blank. In Acts 5:29, he said, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree.'" And I love that. I don't know if Paul did anything like that, but he calls them right out. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to those who obey him." Confusing a lot of people who don't understand it or don't want to understand what the prophets had predicted, especially for the Jews. Spurgeon noted this on the matter. He said, "Brethren, this is why we must keep on preaching Jesus Christ, because he is still so little known. The masses of this city are as ignorant of Jesus as Festus was." And how true that is. In verse 20, it says, "And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could see him to Caesar," or send him to Caesar. And Augustus, which means majestic or venerable, originally a title given to the Roman emperors who were revered or for their accomplishments or held in high regard by the people, but after a while it was taken on by all the emperors, meaning kind of like a divinity. In verse 22, he said, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself tomorrow.' He said, 'You shall hear him.'" Agrippa's curiosity would mean that Paul would have another opportunity to speak God's truth to another Gentile ruler. In 23, it says, "So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command, Paul was brought in." That great pomp, Greek word meaning fantasia. I don't know if you saw the movie, but it's like a fairy tale to me. But it's a vanity, a fantasy, great pomp. All that pomp and pageantry was meant to communicate who was important and who wasn't. And this was not a hearing of evidence, really. It was an event held in an auditorium, and all the commanders and the prominent men of the city were there. Paul has it. Great opportunity here. At Festus' command, Paul was brought in, surrounded by the important and powerful people of Caesarea and beyond, if they invited beyond the borders. And Paul came into that auditorium. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16? It says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." And we saw that with Paul. "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And we've seen this throughout the book of Acts, especially in the last few chapters. Paul addressed the commander, Claudius Lysias, the high priest, Ananias, and the council, Governor Felix, Governor Festus, and now he will stand before King Agrippa and all the leaders of Caesarea, all of them unbelievers, not knowing the Lord. In verse 24 it says, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. In other words, death to Paul. Take him out, kill him. He's not fit to live. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. Showing that Festus understood that Paul was innocent, I believe. But he just didn't know how to articulate these charges that were being brought against him. Paul appealing specifically to Caesar Nero, who was later on the notorious enemy of Christians. But I believe, what I've read through history so far, that the first 5 years of his reign, basically, he was a good ruler. So there's no way Paul would have known that he was anti-Christian. In verse 26, he says, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. He needs help. He needs King Agrippa to help him. And he'll take the help from anybody there to write what these charges are. He has no idea. And he couldn't simply send Paul to Caesar without a letter that said, I really don't know what this man is accused of. And he is probably innocent of anything wrongdoing, but I thought I should send him to you anyways. He can't do that. He has to state specific charges, otherwise he'll be called to Rome and answering to Caesar what's going on. So in verse 27, he says, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. And how true that is. Festus, relieved, I'm sure, that Agrippa was there and would listen to Paul's defense to help him write these charges, and if these others were there to maybe assist him in some way. So we see here in the book of Acts so far going forth the indecision and lack of moral values in these judges and governors that Paul has stood in front of. You know, I can recall meeting a chief on one of my boats, and he basically told me, hey, you know, it's better to learn from other people's mistakes than your own. And you can argue that because I've learned from my mistakes. But I thought about that because I was working on high-pressure air systems, high-pressure hydraulic systems, chemicals that you weren't supposed to touch or breathe in sometimes. And I remember the story when I went to my first boomer boat out of Holy Loch. There was an A-ganger there, and he went to tighten the little valve that run a gauge line. And it was under pressure, and it was dripping. So he tightened it, and it broke. And he had a very, very high pressure hydraulic fluid that pushed him back, coming out of a quarter inch line, pushed him back up against the gauge board, penetrated his jacket, his shirt, and his t-shirt, and gave him an infusion of oil into his skin. He made a mistake. It was a mistake that I learned from, even though they teach you to make sure everything you work on is not under pressure. Even though they teach you that, sometimes you have to learn by doing something stupid. I learned because he did something stupid to make sure I paid attention to the teaching. So I get what he was saying. We learn things, and we learn from other people's mistakes, and the Bible is full of other people's mistakes that we can learn from. We see here that judges, governors, priests, and others who are given positions and how they act, how they live their lives. And you might ask, okay, well, why? Why do I need to look at these people? Well, don't forget something. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us," you, me, "and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Learn from these people's mistakes, what they've done in their lives, and don't repeat it. He will see you through his son Jesus as righteous. But you can eliminate all the nonsense on the side over here that he won't see if you just try. Self-control. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" So as we go through these things and look at these, remember what we're learning. We don't know quite what God's got planned for us in the millennium and on. But he gives us clues. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and the things that we can learn and glean from this, Lord. And Father, I just pray as we go forth from here, Father, that, Lord, we would just abide in your word, that you would help us, guide us, and just let us be an example of your son Jesus, of you, Father, as we talk and engage with people, as we fellowship with people. Lord, we thank you so very much for everything you do. Protect us as we go forth from here, and again, we just give you thanks that we can still freely come together and share your word and fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.